same key sound. I'll get there. All right, we're only going to cover one chapter tonight. I'm excited. We're going to really get to the end of Solomon's life. Let me just pray for us. And enjoy this time in the Word tonight. Father, thank you for being an amazing God, providing an amazing Savior, tremendous work of your Holy Spirit. You want to bless us tonight. You want to encourage us. You want to warn us in many ways as we look at Solomon's life. And so we welcome the work of your Spirit. It truly is unique. Your Spirit is a work that no human can do unless they're filled with you. And so would you just give this chapter life and bless us and encourage us, Lord, shore up any areas in our lives that we have left or we need to drift from you and in our dedication, our serious devotion to serving you and drawing close to you. So, Lord, thank you for blessing us. Thank you for being here. Bless us. Bless the children as they have fun tonight, learning your word and having fun with each other. So, thank you. Praise you for all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give you a quick background. We've been looking at, and ironically, some of the things we're going to look at tonight will feel like somewhat of a repeat, because we've been looking at Solomon and the mistakes he began to make in his ministry. Some of it's really quite heartbreaking. As you know, the last few weeks we've been studying the many deeds of Solomon in what he did in life and in his adult life and in being the king of Israel and David's son and all of the things that he did. As you remember, he began to build that temple right away in his ministry. He was met by the Lord in 1 Kings chapter 3 when the Lord asked him, "What would you like?" I mean, what a dream to have the Lord come to you and say, "What would you like from me?" And to say, of all things, he didn't want wealth, he didn't want fame, he didn't want his enemies to be wiped out. "Just give me wisdom, Lord." And for the Lord to say, "I'm going to give you more wisdom than any man ever that's ever lived or ever will live." I mean, what a blessing. So we looked at him and how he began to conduct himself and very, very well, and his relations with other people, like with Hiram, and then the building of the temple, and the building of his home, and the other structures, and all that. Of course, we began to see some little weak spots, the building of the home for of Pharaoh's daughter, who he married. And so, but we went through and saw many great things, and I almost feel like the highlight of his life was not just the building of the temple, but when he dedicated it, and we saw that tremendous prayer of Solomon in praising the Lord and thanking him for all that he had done, and some of the whens and thens, and we'll actually look at some of those tonight and remind ourselves of him, of his own self, knowing that he needed to be obedient to the Lord to retain the blessing of the Lord. He's under a conditional covenant, the old covenant. And so just looking at all of those things are pretty amazing. But unfortunately, we began to see, I think, last week in chapter 10, the kind of weakness in Solomon, the chink in his armor, if you will. I believe we began to see it in a couple of areas. Number one, we began to see it last week in the just fabulous accumulation of wealth. Just way too much. And if you recall in Deuteronomy 17, let me just read the reminder for us of the Lord's command. Of course, there are many commands just as a general person, but in Deuteronomy 17, the Lord gave particular commands for the kings of Israel so that they would conduct themselves properly. And it reads, "When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you, but you may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself," that's one command, "nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses." So no multiplying of horses or going to Egypt to do it. "The Lord said, 'You shall not return that way again.' Neither shall he multiply wives for himself," command number two. And then command number three, oh, by the way, lest his heart turn away in the multiplying of wives. That's one of the main things we're going to look at tonight. "Nor shall he multiply, greatly multiply silver and gold." I'll put that into one lump sum wealth. So three commands that he gave, and we began, unfortunately, last week to see the violation of two of the three. The wild accumulation of wealth. And again, I mentioned last week, but I think it's worthy of repeating real quickly. Part of you can say, is it his fault that God promised him wealth, number one? Because he didn't ask for wealth, he asked for wisdom. God said, "I'm pleased with that. I'm going to make you wealthy too." That's fine. But then after that, getting him the wisdom, you think if you're that wise, you'd probably end up wealthy to know how to conduct yourself so well. But I think the real thing that we began to see is two things. Number one, if you look back at verse 15 of the last chapter, please, chapter 10. You may remember when the Lord was talking about the amount of gold coming into the nation of Israel at that time, in verse 14, he says, besides the 666 talents of gold, besides that from the traveling merchants, from the income of traders, from all the kings of Arabia, the last phrase in verse 15, and from the governors of the country. So he's got this incredible amount of wealth coming in, and yet he's taxing his own people. And we may think, oh, what's the big deal? Now look forward, please, to chapter 12, verse 4, which we hope to look at next week. Notice verse 4, when Jeroboam ends up being led of the Lord to take the northern ten tribes, and form the northern kingdom, we read him speaking to Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and he says, your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdens and service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. So he was heavily taxing the people on top of this phenomenal work. How can that be? After what God commanded them. So we know that he was violating that. Then we believe that he was, of course, violating the commands regarding the horses, because we did begin to see that back last chapter when it talked about him bringing the horses in. And it's sad that we're specifically told he was bringing them in from Egypt. He was even doing dealings with regards to the horses there. So it's just really interesting to see him beginning to violate all of this. Now, if you think those are bad, now we get to the big one. But even before we do that, I think one of the great things we need to realize is that these things don't happen overnight. That drip from the Lord to go and do what he did with his wives. I don't think he ever decided, hey, I'm king, I'm going to have 1,000 wives. I mean, that's insane to have 1,000 wives, 700 wives, 300 concubines. I don't think he woke up one day, I'm king, I'm going to do this. I think you begin to drift from the Lord, and after time you begin to believe your own press clippings, and I guess I am that wise, and the Queen of Sheba sure thinks so, and who knows else he thinks so. People come from all over the world to see me, and I'm amazing. And I think we can get so prideful we begin to think I'm above God. I don't have to answer to God or something. And so the drift really begins to seriously take hold where you begin to just horribly violate God's commands. And I think that's the point that he has now gotten to. And it really, really is heartbreaking to see this beginning to happen. So let's look at verse 1. So already violated. By the way, that verse for horses is right at the first 20. Solomon had horses imported from Egypt. We know he was accumulating quite a few horsemen and whatnot before that, but the Lord not only mentioned both by horses, but mentioned Egypt particularly, and he's going down there to get them. So anyway, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women. So, that's not good. God's never went away from one man, one woman. I know we read in some of these patriarchs of the Old Testament, and they bought into the lie of the world that God always intended. All the way back in Genesis, man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, they shall become one flesh. That's the way God always intended it to be. So we do not have to take it just because God recorded in disobedience that was somehow his stamp of approval. It was not. So he had left many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh. It started with her. That was told to us very early. He married her. But now look at all of the different areas, as well as women of the Moabites and the Ammonites. Now I want to take a couple of these in particular. It's interesting. If he'd only married one woman, you may make an argument it wouldn't have been necessarily wrong. The Lord was very clear not to marry women from the land. They weren't technically from the land. But in Deuteronomy 23, we read, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because of some things they had done to the nation of Israel. So, I don't think it was wise he married a woman that was from that one of those particular people groups. So that, I don't think, was wise right out of the gates. Then you look at the Edomites. Actually, the Lord made sure they had a fairly decent relationship with them. Deuteronomy 23:7 included a command for them not to abhor the people of Edom, because remember, they're related. They're the Edomites are the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. Of course, all the animosity that went between them, that really still stewed. But I don't see a prohibition necessarily from that. There are the Sidonians, which are the Phoenicians up to the north of Israel. And That wouldn't necessarily have been. Some may argue that's part of the land, but we don't see that listed particularly in the names of the people. But notice he ends with the Hittites. That one is very clearly a violation because they belong to the people, the women of the land. And the Lord, if you remember when they came into the land, he was very, very clear. In fact, let me read this. And I personally believe, just my opinion here, this word Hittites, he's using it as a picture of even potentially more than just the Hittites, women of the land. In Exodus 3, he read, I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. This is the Lord speaking to Moses. And bring them up from that land to a good and large land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. So this was expressly forbidden for anybody to marry a Hittite, or anybody that would have been deemed under this big umbrella of the Canaanites. And so as he ends on the word Hittites in verse 1, notice verse 2, from the nations whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry. And I think that's a reference back to that Exodus 3 that I just read. So, you shall not intermarry them. And now notice why. The Lord gives the reason. Nor are they with you. Here's why. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. That's what's going to happen. Now, it would be great, wouldn't it, if every Christian had every relationship with unbelievers and they lifted them up to the Lord in terms of their spiritual walk. Wouldn't that be great? But quite often, in fact, we all need to know our own particular weaknesses or brand or flavor of sin we struggle with. But we need to be very careful who we associate with, because sometimes because of our own weakness, not because we look down on them at all, but if I hang out with you, I'm going to be tempted to inherit my weakness. I'm not going to bring you up. You're going to pull me down. And we need to be willing to admit that. And that's not an issue of pride. That's an issue of honesty with yourself and of humility. And we need to admit that. And so, unfortunately, that's one thing to fight with one person effectively in that. 1,000 wives? Are you crazy? So what are you doing? So they're going to bring all of their gods into this marriage. And we all need to know, whatever gods you worship, and we worship all kinds of things in America, do we not? Our work, our employment, our title, our bank account, money, fame. We worship all kinds. We have idols all over the place. And whatever gods you worship, whatever is the passion of your life, you're going to bring that into your marriage. That's just the way it is. And that's why it's so important that we see things the same way when we come into marriage. So we're one and we're going the same direction. We're aiming at the same things. We make decisions. There are not huge discrepancies between us and fights at every turn to be able to make these decisions and walk together. So this all kind of plays into it. But we do bring all of these things into it. And so here, he warned them, surely they will turn your hearts after their gods. And Solomon clung to them in love. And so it assuredly happened. They're going to pull him down. Now this is why, of course, the Christians are told not to be unequally yoked. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where he tells them, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with darkness? So we're not to do that. Now that's not to say somebody that hits two people are unsaved, they get married, and then one of them comes to the Lord, they're to stay in that marriage, unless the unbeliever doesn't want that marriage. But we're to be a sanctifying influence. But so that can happen. But we're not to intentionally marry somebody like that, because then we're at odds with each other. And it's even harder, not to say it's any easier or better, it's even harder for a woman to marry an unbeliever. She's not even the head of her family. And quite often a woman will just follow her husband and come to the Lord. I think that happens more than the other way around, just in my experience. But anyway, that just great importance of being united. So look, and here's the number. Don't multiply wives. 2 is a violation of God's commands. He had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and there it is. And his wives turned away his heart. So we see they'll turn your heart away in verse 2. They did turn his heart away in verse 3. Tragic. So there it is. Here he is seriously violating God's word and all of his commands. Now in Deuteronomy 17, remember where I read it, I did read the next couple of verses where it commands the kings to write out the law with their own hand. So Solomon should have no excuse for his violation. And you're the wisest man that's ever lived. You should be able to recall what you wrote about multiplying wives. So then it goes on to say, for so it was when Solomon was old, I want to stop right there. You notice that verse 4, immutable. I mentioned last week that I believe you start out very well in many years doing a very good job in the Lord. So I believe the whole 7 years he was building the temple, I believe he had something to do. He had a passion in life, a focus in life. And so his eyes are on the things of the Lord. That prayer that he gave the 11 months or so after building the temple and then the building of the houses. I think it was during that next 13 years of building the house that he begins to get soft, and then people hearing about his wisdom, people coming and hearing him. And so when you look at that prayer, though, year 8, you're thinking, man, this guy is as rock solid as they get. He's never going to start to drift from the Lord. But boy, is this chapter a rebuke to anybody that thinks it is not possible to drift away from the Lord. I mean, this is a serious warning to every Christian. It is very possible to drift from the Lord. And so that's what he did when he was old. So as he began to believe the stories about how great he was, I think a little pride begins to set in. He forgets that it's God that made me wise, not me. I'm not the great thing, it's God in me. And so he gets old and his wife turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. His father David had been loyal. Now you can look at that and go, wait, wasn't that the guy that committed adultery and killed someone? It is. But I believe that was a momentary thing. He didn't live in this long life of massive disobedience. Yeah. Now, David did have wives, no doubt. He had about 8 or 9 of them, at least that you know of. And I think Solomon got it from his dad. And I think David would have been very sorry later looking back, going, wow, I modeled that for my son, and he just on steroids with women. See, he had 900 plus. So he way outdid me, but David shouldn't have gone there. But it wasn't anywhere near the violation that Solomon went down. So because his heart was not loyal to the Lord, because of all these women, because he's turning to the Lord, here he goes down this horrible, horrible path. And so it's amazing, once you turn from the Lord, where's the line anymore? I mean, the sky's the limit. With the sin, you can go all full bore and go into it, and it's just going to take you a long time to realize what a terrible mess you've gotten yourself into. Now we're given the description even of some of the false gods that he began to worship in this whole mess. Notice, for Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. Now Ashtoreth was the goddess of fertility and sexuality and war. She was known as a goddess of the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Phoenicians. In this case, it's only listed as the Sidonians, but ancient archaeologists, they believe it was affected many of the areas around them. You know what's really amazing is you almost guarantee most all of the, well, if they're a goddess, almost for sure, there's sex involved. That's what's really, when man's involved and you make up a god, you're going to make that god give you what you like. Don't think you're serving your god. It's kind of amazing that there's an amazing consistency with man in our selfish hearts and our flesh. But clearly, Solomon had no problem that appears going after that. I mean, that many wives, you've already given over to that whole sin. Sexual sin. Milcom is the next one in verse 5, the abomination of the Ammonites. He doesn't even mention him as a god, just goes right into, he's an abomination. Now, it's interesting, if you look up this word Milcom, I really believe it's just a different form of Molech, which you can see down in verse 7, when the Lord's going to talk about them again. This is a really interesting word, this Milcom or Molech, they're supposed to be related. Moloch, there are a couple of different names that are used. Actually, the word can mean a ritual practice and can mean the god himself. So, sadly, his name roughly seems to mean the practice of sacrifice. And this is the god, this is the one that you cringe just beginning to describe. This is the one where the kings will end up getting involved in passing their children through the fire. This is one where they would tend to make a big god of statue of rock with a hole in it, and they would build a big old huge fire in the back of it and get this god red hot, and they would lay their children on this rock and literally watch their children burn up to their god. It's just amazingly horrendous just to think about it. And this is what they were doing. So this is the god, this man who talked in such great glowing terms about his god and the greatness of his God. By the way, did you notice that in verse 4? Not loyal to the Lord, his God. He had a personal relationship with the Lord, and I was involved in this junk. And what an insult to the Lord. The Lord has something to say to us tonight about Solomon's decisions. Notice verse 6, Solomon did evil. I like that the Lord's not politically correct. He's not worried about hurting Jesus. It's evil. It's evil, it's evil. That's it. I've declared it to be evil. You can act like it's okay. You know, today we can have politicians, we can draw polls and say the majority believe this. It's evil. That's just the way it is. It's my opinion. I know God forgives everything. This is the Old Testament pre-medical form of abortion right here. You want to have your sex and you want to get rid of the consequences? You offer your baby to Molech and you can kill it. So anyway, this is what's happening here. And so he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Notice he keeps being compared to his father, who really did have a heart for the Lord. Yes, he made serious mistakes. He really, really wanted to obey the Lord. Then, now it gets worse. Not only did he follow them, he built a high place for these guys. So the high places are just physically higher locations on the top of the hill, on the top of whatever, where people go worship. They think they're closer to God. Even though, if you look at the sun, how far is it away from us? I mean, how many millions or hundreds of millions of miles, whatever. But anyway, they think they're closer to God. So they built a high place for Shamash. Shamash was known as a very cruel, sexually immoral god back in the Old Testament. His name means destroyer or subduer. And they worshipped him as well. But he actually built high places, and he was the abomination of the people of Moab. That was one of the sons of Lot. Now, I think it even gets worse, because notice where he built it. On the hill that is east of Jerusalem. That's the Mount of Olives. That's where he built this high place. The very place Jesus is going to come down and return and walk back into Jerusalem when he comes back to rule and reign for 1,000 years on the earth. So that's where he built it. And as if that's not a bad enough picture, if you're God, now God's outside of everything, and of course the world can't contain him, nor can the temple, but if you're in the Holy of Holies looking straight through the doors of the temple, entering the door, you're looking straight at the Mount of Olives. It's like he's building it in God's face. Like, right in your face, God, I'm going to build this high place. A man who loved the Lord. So just really terrible. So he did likewise for all, notice verse 8, all his foreign wives, the high places all over the place. He's just flaunting God all over. And so they burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Of course, verse 9, so the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord, God of Israel. So Lord made it clear a couple of times already. Right, warned his heart would turn away, verse 2. His heart did turn away, verse 3. Verse 4 mentions his heart turning away. Verse 9, his heart turned away from the Lord. Tragic. So we can all do this. We're all capable. Oh, the need to stay close to the Lord and love him. Be sensitive to the leading of his Holy Spirit and be convicted. So there it is. And those were reminded the Lord had appeared to him twice. This is that God that loved him personally, who had commanded him concerning this thing, he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded, obviously. And so again, it's just piling up the sin that he had committed. And so here's where he's gotten to this point. So guess what? The Lord said to Solomon, the Lord loves him too much to leave him in this place. And in the same way, God loves you and I too much to not come to us and to discipline us when we're wrong. The Lord's very, very clear about the need for us to be disciplined when we sin, and so the Lord will do that. Let me remind you, the New Testament, where the Lord talks about discipline, Hebrews chapter 12 says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So the Lord's disciplining you just because he loves you. You know the old argument when the player's mad, the coach is picking on me all the time? Why does he keep picking on me? He doesn't pick on anybody else like me. And usually the answer is, the coach says, because I see the potential in you, and you need to be pushed. And so I'm disciplining you to get everything I can out of you, the fullness of the abilities that you have in you, and the Lord does the same to us. So whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? If you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So they thought, if the Lord's never disciplined me, that might be a warning. Does he think I just won't listen? And so anyway, never to scare anybody about their salvation. He goes on to say, furthermore, we've got human fathers who corrected us, we paid them respect, shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the father's fears and live? But indeed, for a few days chastened us, it seemed best to them, but he for a profit, who we may be partakers of his holiness. And he goes on and on about that discipline of the Lord. So here he is telling us, he's disciplining Solomon, and the reason's given, because you've done this, and you've not kept my commandment, my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. That should have broken his heart. I mean, already that he displeased the Lord, and what he did was evil, but I'm going to rip the kingdom. He himself knew in his own words that God was going to promise his kingdom to him forever and every generation, forever and ever, if only he obeyed the Lord and his sons obeyed the Lord, and they kept being obedient as a nation. Of tremendous promises, and within his lifetime, he's only the third king of Israel. Saul, David, and now him, and the Lord's already saying, I have to rip the kingdom away from you. How tragic is that? So, I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days. And Solomon might have thought, did I do something great to deserve this? No, it's for the sake of your father. The only grace I'm going to give you here, God does give amazing grace even in the Old Covenant, but he does it because of David, because he was a man after God's own heart. So, because of him, for the sake of your father, I'll tear it out of your son's hand. So, his poor son, Rehoboam, is going to lose it almost immediately, the upper 10 kingdoms in the nation. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I'll give you one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Now we're going to see that it's going to be 10 tribes after this against 2 tribes. And there is some struggle with why does the Lord say 10 and 1? There really ends up being 10 and 2. Some think, it's just interesting, because it's going to be Benjamin that's going to join Judah in the 2 southern tribes. So there are some reasons, maybe the Lord just let Benjamin make their own decision. Some think maybe verse 13 is almost like for the sake of David and for the sake of Jerusalem, maybe they're going to give them 2. Don't exactly know why, but it is 10 against 2. The Lord is very clear. It's 10 kingdoms, 10 tribes that are going to join Jeroboam in this rebellion against the southern kingdoms. So there it is. He lays this out to him. He should have been just heartbroken. And so now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon. And now, I think there have been adversaries all along, but Solomon was so powerful, so strong, so protected by the Lord, that it was probably like a nothing, no big deal, because we're described as him having great peace during his reign, but now he's going to experience these men that truly are going to rise up against them and be an enemy and an adversary to Solomon. That's what comes with disobedience. The Lord has to raise stuff up to try to stop us, to try to wake us up to the struggles that we have and the disobedience that we're going through and all of these things. So let's see what happens. So Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. So remember, this is one of the descendants of Esau, so he was a descendant of the king in Edom. And so we're going to be told a little bit about this man. It happened when David was in Edom, and Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain after he killed every male in Edom. This might sound incredibly harsh, but what had happened is in one of those battles, when David had gone down in a fight with the Edomites, and typically speaking, it's because they had picked on Israel first, because they're related, the Lord didn't want them to mess with them. If they messed with Israel, the Lord would have them respond. Well, at some point, they went out and wiped out almost all the males, the adult males, and that would certainly set back any people from militarily coming against you for at least a generation, if not two. And so what had happened here is they had gone in and wiped out the men, and somehow this boy had escaped and had made his way down to Egypt, but as he got older, he came back. And he certainly remembered that, probably with great hatred, what David had done, and now he's coming back after his son. So we'll notice here, because for 6 months Joab remained there with all Israel after they had defeated them until he cut down every male in Edom. But Hadad fled to go to Egypt, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him. But we're told Hadad was still a little child. So he was small. It could be they spared the children and only killed the adult men. We don't know. There's no description of them killing the children in this particular battle. Then they arose from Midian and came to Paran, and they took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house, a portion of food for him, and gave him land. We don't know how all of this favor happened. Somehow, the Pharaoh took a great liking to him. I'm suspecting the Lord knew all of this was coming, knew Solomon's sin. He's so far ahead of us. The Lord used this man to prepare him for the discipline of Solomon. So he made sure he got protected, and everything fell into place for him. So notice, Hadad even got some training. He found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so they gave him his wife, the sister of his own wife. Now that's serious favor. You're the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You take your wife's sister and marry her to some guy who just really like him, to do that, especially a foreigner. And so he found that great favor. He married her. That is the sister of Queen Tapanes. And then the sister of this queen bore him Genubath, his son, whom she weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Genubath was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. His son got to be raised in all the wisdom of Egypt at the time, very well taken care of. I mean, this is like a Cinderella story for this guy after losing all of his family. But the training he would have gotten, likely would have gotten some great military training, something that would have equipped him to come back and fight against Solomon, and the Lord is going to use it to discipline him. So Hadad heard in Egypt that David wrestled with his fathers. Oh, that was my shot. David's too powerful. I'm going to go after Solomon. Of course, that would have taken a while for Solomon's strength to weaken. But anyway, he comes back. And he said, hey, Pharaoh, can I go back? Let me depart. Can I go to my country? And Pharaoh said, but what have you lacked with me? I mean, you liked it. Why don't you stay here? Who doesn't want to go back to your own home country? And most people want to be back in the country of their birth. And that's where my heart is. And that's where my people are. And I want to be back there. And so he simply wanted to go back. He says, there's nothing wrong. I'll just please let me go anyway. So that's it. We're just holding up that guy. And the Lord raised him up and saw that he got back there in terms of some resistance. So that's one already immediate consequence for Solomon. Now there's another guy. Verse 23, God raised up another adversary against him. Rezin, the son of Eliada, who had fled from the Lord, Hadadezer, king of Zobah. Now these are people that were just to the north, right? We believe just slightly south of the area of the Sidonians, in the area of Damascus in Syria. And so you'll notice it says he gathered men to him to become captain over a band of raiders, and David killed them at Zobah, and they went to Damascus and dwelt there and reigned in Damascus. Now, what's interesting to me is that what we're beginning to see, notice it, Edom is to the southeast of Israel, and this man's just to the north. So now all of he's had this great peace with his neighbors, all of that's starting to waver, because he's disobedient. The Lord had promised Solomon this tremendous land, way beyond Israel, and now all of that is in jeopardy because of his disobedience. And so we're beginning to see things begin to crumble for Solomon, all of because of the disobedience. So he gathered these men, and then verse 25, he was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, besides the trouble that Hadad caused. Now it's interesting, it was kind of a minor irritant probably in Solomon's heyday, but now that he's being disobedient and the Lord's allowing them to rise up stronger, probably becoming more and more of a deal, and he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. Here comes the biggie. Here's the big disciplining hand of the Lord, Jeroboam. So this is the third man, but if it wasn't bad enough that the edges of your nation are crumbling, your whole nation now, your own brethren, nation, fellow Jews, are beginning to turn on you. So Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Remember that name. Now you don't need to remember it much, because when you get into the rest of the Kings and Chronicles, this name comes up a lot. Because this man is going to end up being so wicked, he's used as a standard of wickedness. But not like the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. It just, wow. I don't know about you. I mean, it'd be one thing to be in the Bible. I don't want to be known in the Bible as the wicked guy. This is the guy, Jeroboam. So, pretty sad. What's really amazing is the Lord going to go out of his way to tell Jeroboam why he's disciplining Solomon using him, and it appears he's not going to listen to one word that's told to him. Do you think, hey, you want me to take over because of his discipline? I'll be obedient. Got it. He's not going to do that. Really sad. And also means the Lord will use a guy that's wicked to discipline another person. And oftentimes we believe the Lord does that when you see the wickedness in somebody else. You go, that is so bad. I don't want anything to do with that. And I just want to go back to God and be obedient. So, anyway, it's just interesting that the Lord chose this man. So here he is, Jeroboam. He's an Ephraimite. He's from the tribe of Ephraim, from Zerida, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled. She also rebelled against the king. So, mom rebelled? That sounds like a good idea. All rebelled, too. Anyway, don't know how much influence she had on him, but she influenced him some. And, oh, by the way, some people think this may be a play on words, and her name is Zeruiah. That was the woman that was the mother of Joab and Abishai and Asahel, the three brothers, who were commanders. I don't believe that because we're told the names of the three brothers. Jeroboam is not one of them. Anyway, some believe that. I don't happen to think it is. So, notice verse 27 says, this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Now, I have to be honest, the way this is written, I don't know if the Lord's talking, the reason was just given or the reason's about to be given. I tend to think it was both. Because his mother's decision to rebel against the king would have influenced him. And the fact that a prophet's going to now come to him and tell him, I'm using you as a tool to discipline Solomon, that's a reason. So I think both have an influence on him. So you can wonder what exactly is being referred to in that phrase. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. But anyway, it does seem to lead into what's coming. Solomon had built a millo, and we talked about that last week. Kind of filled in some earth where there was a low point between two areas, mainly so he could get to different parts of the city of Jerusalem, repair the damages to the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. Now, Solomon's an incredibly wise man. When you see an industrious, hard-working, intelligent, hard-working young man, you're going to elevate him, and that's what he did. So then he was a very hard worker, a good man, industrious. He saw this ability in this man, and so he raised him up to be the leader over the house of Joseph. Now Joseph, of course, Ephraim and Manasseh were his two sons who ended up getting two tribal regions. Ephraim is one of them, and so he oversaw that, likely oversaw the tribe of Manasseh as well. So it happened at that time that when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way. Shiloh was a city that was about 20 miles north of Jerusalem. This prophet's from there. And he gets sent by God to minister to him. Now, you got to love these Old Testament prophets. They do some goofy things the Lord has them do. The one guy lays naked on his side for so many days. And these messages. Anyway, this guy, he's got a message for Jeroboam. So notice what he does. Here, this Ahijah comes there. Notice we're told he clothed himself with a new garment. You can take a brand new garment and destroy it to make a point. So, okay, Lord, whatever you want. It's your coat, your garment, whatever. So the two of them are alone in the field. He finds him. He's led of the Lord to find Jeroboam, and he's got a message to give to him. And so Ahijah took a hold of the new garment that was on him, and he tore it in 12 pieces. Do you ever wonder what's going through a guy's mind? This prophet walks up to you. Hey, Jeroboam, come here. Let me show you. Cuts his brand new garment up. You're crazy. I don't know if I should listen to this guy, but okay. It's just worth the story to tell my grandchildren something. I don't know. I can't wait to see what this guy has to say. So he tears up his garment into these 12 pieces, and he says to Jeroboam, take 10 pieces for yourself. Okay. I have no idea what you're talking about, Mr. Prophet. But anyway, so thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I'll tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and I'll give 10 tribes to you. Can you imagine what's going through this guy's mind? I'm just this little old servant, serving Solomon, and some guy approached me and says, you're going to be a ruler over 10 kingdoms, 10 tribes in Israel. Wow. You shall have one tribe for the sake, he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem. which again ends up being Judah and Benjamin, and the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Now here's the most important thing to notice in the message that's being communicated by Ahijah to him. Please notice the word because in verse 33. If you're a circler, that's the other word, because. This is why it's being written. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was Jeroboam, I'd say, hey, slow down. You said because. I want to write that down so that I remember. I'm very good at forgetting things. Let me write it down. Because they have forsaken me. And in forsaking me, they've worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon. Notice that. It's another reason why I believe Milcom and Molech are the same. Because four, if you will, four women here, the three are put together. But here, this is who they're worshiping. These wicked gods. And so, okay, I got it. That's why you discipline Solomon. I'll make a note. Do not worship Shemash. Do not worship. Right? You think you'd have gotten it. So, and they've not walked in my ways, and according to what is right in my eyes, keep my statutes and my judgments as did his father David. Okay. That's the reason. And boy, oh boy, you wish you would have gotten it right. Well, it's not going to take him long at all. He's going to be in this heavy-duty idolatry and pagan worship and all kinds of things. But anyway, that's the reason given. So he should have let it sink in. However, I'll not take the whole kingdom out of his hand because I've made him ruler over all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David. Boy, David's getting a lot of credit in this chapter. I mean, even for what he did, God's grace is amazing, but he really did want to obey the Lord. We're not excusing sin, but we really want to obey the Lord. That means a lot to the Lord. So, he says, because of David's faithfulness, I made great promises to David. I'm going to wait till Solomon dies for this kingdom to be ripped out of the kings of Judah, really, which was, of course, the kings of all of Israel. So I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. So there it is. Just because of that. That's a big deal. It's not just because, like, it's no big deal. It's not like you just, you know, failed in one little thing and said a bad word to somebody. This is a big, big deal. Years of disobedience. Heavy-duty idolatry, pagan worship, after Solomon started so well, all of these wives pulling his heart away and all of the wickedness. So, what did he say? And to his son, I'll give one tribe that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem. Man, God likes to keep his promises, even when we're not faithful. That's why he gives the greater promise of the new covenant, where God did everything, all we have to do is respond. And the new covenant we live under is astonishing. I'm astonished. God will discipline us if we disobey him, but it's amazing how incredibly lopsided this new covenant is that we live in. So, anyway, there it is. So my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself, to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. I wish his heart would have been pure, because it's not going to turn out so well with Jeroboam. This shall be you, that if, there's another big word for him, the word because back in verse 33 is a big word. That word if in verse 38 is a big one. If, I just told you why this is when Solomon. I want you to get this right if you heed me, if you obey me. I wish you would get it right. If you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, do what is right in my sight, keep my statutes and my commandments as my father David did. Then I will be with you. Look at these great promises. And I'll build you an enduring house. This really looks a lot like God promised to us today. If you obey him, he'll be with you. I mean, he promised he'll never leave us nor forsake us. There's a special presence. It's like we're filling him, walking him, filling the Holy Spirit as we walk with the Lord, as we simply obey him. Really beautiful. So I'll be with you. I'll build an enduring house as I built for David, and I'll give Israel to you. I'll afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. Wow. You ever think of this over God of the Old Testament? We read this, not forever. I'm so forgiving. I'll forgive any man that turns back to me. I don't care what they've gotten into. I'll forgive. So not forever. So Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam. We're not given any hint as to how news got back to Solomon, but somehow news gets back. Hey, this Jeroboam guy, Ahijah met with him, tore up his coat, gave him 10 pieces, and he king over the northern king for the northern tribes, and he finds out this is going to happen, that he is going to take over the kingdom. Now, part of me looks at that and goes, is this Solomon suffering from what Saul suffered? Remember near the end of his life, I got horribly paranoid? I wonder. I'm not exactly sure that's what it is, but maybe it's just him trying to protect his son. Maybe he did not hear about Ahijah the prophet and what message he gave to him. But, I mean, this would make sense. He would see this as treason if he believed Jeroboam is working up his plan to split the nation. And Solomon is just not that listening to the Lord. So I don't necessarily think this is a criminal intent, if you will, on Solomon's part of paranoia, but it could very well have been. So Jeroboam, he arose and fled to Egypt to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Man, they sure like to run to Egypt and hide. So Hadad did that. We're seeing here that Jeroboam did that. He will, of course, come back, and he's going to have a very immediate confrontation with Rehoboam once he takes over the kingdom. And that's the end of his life. Now, is that sad? Right? That's the end of his life, that chapter. That's tragic. I don't want to be remembered like that. I don't know about you. I don't want to end my life like that. I want to be at the end of my life where they said, he finished well. Now, I have no doubt Solomon's in heaven. You can make horrendous mistakes in your walk with the Lord. But, boy, oh boy, would it be better. I'm always encouraged when I look at late in 2 Timothy, when Paul was very, very late in his life, sitting in prison, and he asked for Timothy to come to him and to bring the parchments. I mean, to the very end, he's studying God's word and loving God and going close to God. And unfortunately, Solomon, he did not get that. So the rest of the Acts of Solomon, all that he did in wisdom, are they not written in the books? The book of the Acts of Solomon. Now we do know, do we not, Solomon wrote Proverbs. Solomon wrote the Song of Solomon, and he wrote Ecclesiastes. Now, I do want to turn there so that you can see it, the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. Because I do believe, at least at the end of his days, after all the horrendous foolishness of delving into everything his flesh ever dreamed of having, I do believe he woke up and realized the horrendous decisions that he had made. Because when you get to the end of that, after all of it, notice the last few verses of the book of Ecclesiastes. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Got that? I do believe he loved the Lord to the end. He just made so many foolish decisions. The drift was serious, but I believe he woke up. By the way, back to this verse 41. Do you ever wonder where this book is? The Acts of Solomon? A book was written. It existed at that time. God didn't preserve it. Do you really think God wanted that book preserved? All the folly of Solomon, all the foolishness that he did. At least the wisdom was in there. There's some good gems in there. We do have some of his gems and Proverbs and those things. But anyway, the Lord didn't choose to preserve that. And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. So it really does appear that the drift, it appears, began in somewhere between years 8 and 10 through 20, and then really the last half of his reign was pretty bad. And Solomon rested with his fathers, was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, rested in his place. Now I'm going to make some comments here as we close in terms of apathy. Let me just read a couple of verses. I'm not going to teach it. We're going to get into it next week, chapter 12. Let me just read how quickly it seems to kind of fall apart for his son. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. And it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard he was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon, had been dwelling in Egypt. And they sent and called him. And Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam. Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore, lighten the burdens and service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. Wow. We'll serve you if you do this. Well, Rehoboam doesn't have anywhere near the wisdom his father had. And so we're going to get to dig into that next week. but he's going to make the foolish decision. Jeroboam is in fact going to pull away. He is going to rip the 10 kingdoms apart, and they're going to be apart for hundreds and hundreds of years. And the really sad thing is, there's never once ever going to be a good king in Israel. Not one. You ever looked at those lists of the kings as they split apart all the kings of Israel and all the kings of Judah? And you know, usually the Lord summarized their whole life. They did what was good in the sight of the Lord, or they did what was evil. Not a single king of Israel ever did good. Not one. All wicked. Tragic. At least there were about eight that were faithful and good kings in the south. But not a one in the north. So anyway, again, what's the application here? Number one, Solomon is forever, forever, forever a lesson. I'm going to ask you to turn to James chapter 1, please, as we close. James 1, just have you read. He's a lesson of James chapter 1, verse 22 to 25. You can have all the wisdom in the world. If you don't apply it, it won't be any good. So notice James chapter 1, verse 22. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You could be the wisest man that ever lived and be a fool. You could be both all at the same time. Solomon was. Because he didn't apply what he knew. So be doers of the word, not hearers only. If we do that, we're deceiving ourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, it's like a man who observes his face in the mirror. Look at yourself in the mirror. And what happens? He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. You got a big smudge on your face? You see it in the mirror, and you walk away and forget you had a smudge. There's nothing wrong. There's a lot wrong. That mirror of the Word is very serious. It will point out what's wrong. And so we need to do what it says. And so he goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was, but he looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it to obey it. That's where blessing comes from. You know, the forgetful hearer of the Word, the doer of the Word, this one will be blessed. You want to live a blessed life? It's very simple. Obey the Lord. That's the blessed life. So Solomon is that amazing example, never ever to make that kind of mistake. And so we need to have wisdom, but wisdom is attached to the fear of the Lord. And we need to stay close to the Lord rather than drifting. Make sure you're anchored in the Lord. If you're not anchored in the Lord, you're literally a ship out in the open ocean with no anchor. You're just going to drift however the wind of doctrine pushes you or whatever. And so we need to stick to the Lord. God will discipline those that he loves, because he loves you. You can count on it. And we can still come back to the Lord. That's the great thing. If you've drifted, maybe you're going, I began to drift in a few areas, and I want to get serious. He'll take you back gladly. Gladly. He'll wrap his arm direct up running to you, and he'll love on you and forgive you, and say, I'm glad you're back. Now, let's get back to intimacy and love each other. So anyway, tremendous lessons. I love this chapter. Very important to be sown into our lives. A tremendous warning. Don't deviate 1 ounce on sticking close to the Lord and obeying him. So Father, we thank you for this chapter. What a blessing. Good sometimes just spend time and take our time with something like this so that we hope that it sinks in deep. Lord, there have been compromise in any of our lives, and we know we're so very capable of that. Would you just be faithful by your Spirit to point it out? Give us wisdom to know how to take care of that and surrender it to you, submit it to you. Have the wisdom to obey you, the desire to obey you, the power to obey you. That all comes from your Holy Spirit. And so fill us and encourage us and bless us tonight as we look at his life, and may we not make that mistake. May we never think we're too smart, we're too anything, that we get prideful and think we know better than you. Because then you'll have to resist us and resist the proud and embrace the humble. So thank you for blessing us, Lord, encouraging us, and then close with your Spirit. And thank you for bringing us in Jesus' name. Amen.